Genesis chapter 6, verses 8 through 22. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. Noah became the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Then God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth. Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood, and you shall make the ark with rooms, and shall cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you shall make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark and finish it to a cubit from the top, and set the door of the ark in the side of it. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. Behold, I am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is on earth shall perish. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing, of all flesh, you shall bring two of every kind into the ark, to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind, and of the animals after their kind, of every creeping thing, of the ground after its kind, two of every kind shall come to you to keep them alive. As for you, take for yourself some of all food which is edible and gather it to yourself. And it shall be for food for you and for them. Thus Noah did according to all God had commanded him. So he did.
Genesis chapter 6, verses 8 through 9. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. I really want to know about this one man who found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Given our practice and our propensity to sin, we wonder if it's even possible for any one of us to find the favor of the Lord. Otherwise, we drown with the rest of mankind. But here you see that Noah stood out as a righteous man in a sinful world, and that's the contrast being made here in the text. After describing the wickedness of man, that every intent of the thoughts of men's hearts were only evil continually, we read that this one man, Noah, finds favor with God. Says that Noah's righteous, that he's blameless in his time, and he walks with God. There are three descriptions here. Righteous means in regard to his earthly behavior, blameless in regard to the way God looks at him, and he walks with God, emphasizing the direction and the goal of his life. The phrase, in his time, emphasizes that Noah was able to live this way despite the majority of the world living in sin. He was not just righteous, but he was righteous in his time, in that day, which we understand is a very wicked day, so he was certainly swimming upstream, wasn't he? So God pronounces his blessing upon Noah and provides for him and his family, and only for him and his family, deliverance from judgment. Earthly judgment for sure, but what was done upon earth represented what would be done for all eternity in heaven, and Noah is in the presence of the kingdom of God today. Now, it'd be very natural to read this passage to mean that God gave Noah favor because Noah was righteous, he was blameless, and he walked with God. God gave Noah favor because Noah decided to be a good person. That Noah, out of his own will and his own power of his being, was able to rise above his sinful nature and the sin of the culture. But is that even possible? Even the reader of the book of Genesis in the Old Covenant would be puzzled by Noah's righteousness. How could he be righteous? What made this man different? He's made of the same stuff everybody else is made of. Did Noah receive favor from the Lord because he was righteous? Or did the favor of God cause him to be righteous? You understand the distinction? Did he receive the favor of God because he was righteous, or did the favor of God cause him to be righteous? There is really no connection between verses 8 and 9. It doesn't say in our text, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord because Noah was righteous and blameless and he walked with God. There is no causal relationship there. It simply says, Noah found favor, and let me tell you about the character of Noah. The secret hidden in the Old Testament that is certainly revealed in the New Testament is that God made Noah righteous. God was behind Noah's choice of righteousness. There is absolutely no other explanation how a man who has the same nature as every other man of the seed of Adam, that corrupt seed, by nature a child of wrath, as it says in Ephesians chapter 2, there's no other explanation why this man would be righteous. Remember what Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3? Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds or their works are evil. But those who practice the truth come to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. And this is the word in the Greek, ergomai, the word for work, ergonomics. You athletic people might know that term. It's a physical term of exercise, ergonomics, but it means to work. And the actual word, you know, it's translated, it was wrought in God. But you know what, in the original Greek, it says that it was produced by God. I wish they would translate it a little bit clearer. But now our text in Genesis says that Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. This is the Hebrew word. This word favor is the Hebrew word for grace. In fact, the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew text from the 2nd century BC, the Jews at this time translated the word favor in the Greek Septuagint using the Greek word charis, which is the word grace or gift. And so we could say that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah was gifted, given a gift by God. I don't want to say gifted because Joe wouldn't like that use of the English language, that Noah was gifted. He was given a gift. Sorry, Joel, that's okay. I just want to make sure the grammar's right here because I'm working on that. I'm really trying to be better at that weakness that I do have. You know, Paul says some very interesting things about grace so that we understand it. In Romans 4:4, Paul says, now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor. Now, that is the word charis. It's interesting, New American Standard translates it favor, but sometimes it's translated favor, sometimes grace. But to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. And Paul is saying that grace or favor can never be given to a person because of that person's merits or works. Otherwise, it would not be grace. It would be a wage. And if Noah was receiving something from God because he was righteous, it would not have said in the text, Noah received grace. It would have said Noah received wages for what he had done because of who he was. But instead, we read this peculiar phrase that he received grace in the eyes of the Lord, something undeserved. Oh, that's encouraging, because then that means there's hope for us, right? None of us could be saved if our salvation from the judgment of God is based upon our own righteousness. And like Noah, we too can find grace from God. Because apart from this text, that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, we would just read this passage, and what would we think about it? We'd say, wow, that's great. We got a guy by the name of Noah, and he was blameless, and he was righteous. And because of that, he was able to receive salvation from the Lord. That's great for Noah, but that's not me, so we'll just have to accept our future in hell, and let's just all go home now. Wouldn't that be the outcome if we looked at our salvation and our blessing from God based upon how blameless and how righteous we are? But through Christ, we can be given a righteousness that's not our own. And let's get away from this belief that our righteousness is our own. And too many people read this text thinking that the point is that Noah just tried harder than other people, that he was smarter than everybody else. But the rest of the scriptures make it very clear that men like Noah were God's choice. Let's just review this real quickly. The Bible does teach that no man will come to God. And that's kind of demonstrated in the fact that the entire population of the first earth rejected God. Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6 says, no one calls on your name, no one arouses himself to take hold of you. I like that phrase, to arouse yourself and to grab hold of God. Nobody does that. Nobody calls upon the name of the Lord. Everybody gets the invitation, but nobody comes. So God, in his grace, decides to supernaturally reveal himself to some. And I'm sure all of us who know the Lord know that's true in your case, that God showed himself to you, not that you were seeking him. And this is much different theology from those who teach that man's own ability is the deciding factor. You know, remember Jesus' teaching of the fruit in the tree? That was radical teaching. Because Jesus was teaching that not all trees are good. Remember Matthew chapter 7, verse 17? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. You see, the prevailing thought, even in Jesus' day, as it is today, is that every tree is the same. The tree can either produce good fruit or bad fruit, depending on what the tree decides it wants to do. But Jesus says that there's something intrinsically different in these different trees that determine the fruit. And it's God who has to make the tree good. So Noah's faith and his righteousness, his blamelessness, his walk with God was because God gave to Noah a different spirit. Even as when Peter made that great confession, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, what did the Lord say to Peter? Yet flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven. Let's look at Romans 9. Lord says, I have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. In the same way then, there has also come to be at the present time, this is two chapters later, the same way then there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. A remnant, meaning a small portion, according to God's choice. And Noah was God's gracious choice. He found grace in the eyes of the Lord. But we should look at this teaching of the Apostle Paul just a little bit closer, because before he says that in the days of Elijah, the Lord says to Elijah, I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. God has kept for himself. This is his choice, his remnant, that have not bowed the knee to Baal. In the same way, then, there has also come to be, at the present time, a remnant according to God's gracious choice. So there was a remnant that God had chosen in the days of Elijah. In the days of the Apostle Paul, in the first century, there was a remnant according to God's gracious choice. And then Paul goes on, but if it's by grace, it's no longer a basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. You see how it's all connected here? This is all according to God's gracious choice. Now, God kept Noah for himself from that pre-diluvian world. God was going to take one man out, pluck him out of the fire. Not based upon Noah's works, but God gave Noah that faith, the gift of faith, which produced righteousness. So we all cry out, well, how can we be part of God's gracious choice? Well, if you're here this morning, listening to the Word of God, and you want to be part of God's gracious choice, I can assure you that you probably are God's gracious choice. Otherwise, you would not have wanted to be here. And if you're not part of God's gracious choice, you would probably not even want to be part of his gracious choice. You wouldn't even understand what I'm saying this morning. Okay? So even though there's a great mystery in God's election, it does give great comfort to those people who want to be part of his gracious choice. So this verse is really the key verse of the entire Genesis text here. Noah found favor or grace in the eyes of the Lord. And if you like, you're in the habit of underlining verses in your Bible, this is a phrase that I would definitely underline. Now, all we read following this is a practical way God delivered Noah from judgment. For God chose Noah, but also ordained his means of deliverance. God chose his elect and also ordained our means of deliverance through Jesus Christ. So we see the favor of God, and then we see the effect of the favor of God upon Noah's life, that he was righteous and he had faith and he walked with God. And just since we're dealing with these subjects about Noah, let's go to another New Testament text in 2 Peter chapter 2, 5. It mentions that Noah was a preacher of righteousness, proclaimer of righteousness in his day. You know, I learned a new insight from Scripture that I had never seen before this week. And it came from an obscure verse. Isn't it true that some of the great insights come from the most obscure verses? In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 17, we read an interesting text here. For it's better if God should will it so that you suffer for doing what is right rather than doing what is wrong. So what's the subject? The Christian in suffering. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. In reference to suffering, who also suffered? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was made alive in the spirit, in which he also went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who were once disobedient, when in the patience of God, God kept waiting the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. So Peter's discussing the suffering Christian, Christ who suffered, and then he brings up Noah. Probably because Noah suffered greatly in that pre-flood world for his preaching of the gospel, the truth about Christ or God. But the text that has always been a mystery is this phrase, in which he, which is referring to Christ, went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. Who are these spirits now in prison that Christ preached to? Now, this Some people could be these demons who invaded the first world and intermarried with the sons of men, as we discussed last week. But why would God go to preach to demons in prison? Nowhere in Scripture do we see that Christ actually, as some creeds say, ascended into hell. He did not go to hell during that period of time. We don't see that anywhere in Scripture. It could be that Peter wants to emphasize Christ's victory over angels and authorities and powers. But however, there's another explanation that seems to fit the context rather well. Isaiah chapter 24, verse 22 speaks about the souls of men in prison waiting for the great white throne judgment, which is spoken of in Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. Remember, it says that the dead, that the sea and the earth gave up the dead, and people are before the great white throne judgment. And it says in Isaiah 24 that these are now in prison. Now, Peter says that Christ preached to them in the past. When? At Christ's resurrection? Or this text could actually be saying that Christ preached to these disobedient spirits in the days of Noah. And the point is that not only did Christ preach to the world in his earthly ministry, but Christ was preaching through every age through the prophets. And that's one of the points Peter tries to make here in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 11, in the same book. He starts off by saying that the Spirit of Christ was in the prophets, indicating the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. And so what this text might be teaching is that the Spirit of the Lord was actually in Noah, speaking to these people through Noah. But whatever the interpretation, I found great encouragement in the thought that Christ speaks through us. That we're not evangelizing on our own, through our own power, through our own initiative. But Christ is actually appealing to the world and speaking to the world actually through us. Romans chapter 8, verse 9, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God dwells in you. If you don't have the Spirit of Christ, well, you do not belong to him. Galatians chapter 4, 6. God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. One commentator said it this way: so the same Spirit of Christ enabled Noah, amidst reproach and trials, to preach to the disobedient spirits fast bound in wrath. That Spirit in you enables you also to suffer patiently now, looking for the resurrection deliverance. That's a good thought, good point. This is the grace and the favor that was given to Noah, not only to deliver him from the flood, but also to empower him. The effect of the favor of God on Noah is to produce in him the fruits of righteousness through Christ. Now, let's talk about the means of salvation that was given to Noah in an earthly type or symbol. And Peter actually teaches in this text that the ark is a type of Christ. And the church has always made this comparison. Eight persons were brought safely through the water, 1 Peter 3:20. Corresponding to that, it's a pretty rough English translation because the actual word there is anti-tupos, anti-type, or a type or a symbol. This is a type or symbol of baptism that saves you. We're going to have a baptism in October, and if you read this text and you don't continue to read on, it says baptism now saves you. Everybody's going to want to be jumping in the pool. Okay? Oh, if baptism, the water baptism, actually I have to do that to be saved. No, it's a testimony because Peter goes on to explain, I'm not talking about the removal of dirt from the flesh. In other words, I'm not talking about the water baptism. I'm talking about being immersed, not just in water, but in the body of Christ. And through that, you're saved. And that's an appeal to God for a good conscience. That's come from the heart. That's your accepting Jesus Christ, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So as Noah found safety by being in the ark, that's a symbol or a type of the safety we find by being in Jesus Christ. And baptism, you're going under the water. And it represents dying and being resurrected by Jesus Christ, a picture of salvation. So let's conclude by looking at some of the details of the ark, not just to satisfy our curiosity, but to really marvel at the provision of God for Noah's deliverance. Even as we have provided for us the greater deliverance through Jesus Christ. Genesis 6, verse 11. The earth was corrupt in the sight of God. The earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. So God looks on and he examines the earth. He is the judge of all the earth. The corruption of the world is compared to Noah standing with God. And God announces to Noah that the earth will be destroyed. Verse 14, make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. You shall make an ark with rooms. You shall cover it inside and out with pitch. We really have no knowledge of what this Hebrew word, which is translated gopher, we don't know what it means, really. It might have the etymology of a smooth or a hard wood. Some people thought maybe it's cypress or it's redwood. It's just translated gopher wood. I don't even know what gopher wood is, but we're not even too sure if it was anything that would be like gopher wood. The ark is basically a box. It's not the word for boat. Some people believe the ark was simply a floating box. It didn't have to have a keel or a boat shape because it was not made to travel across the water. It was just to be a floating chest. But it may have had, you know, a rounded bottom just so it wouldn't tip over. Who knows? But it's to have cells and or rooms for the animals. And it was to be covered with tar. And you see these pictures of Noah's Ark being a tan wood boat. And those pictures are all wrong. It was black. It was black inside and outside. Not very attractive. But neither was Christ, as we read in Isaiah chapter 53, that he has no form or comeliness that we would desire him. Verse 15, this is how you shall make it, the length of the ark, 300 cubits, breadth, 50 cubits, height, 30 cubits. You shall make windows for the ark and finish it to a cubit from the top. Well, the size of the ark is 450 feet long and 75 feet wide and 40 feet high, which is the size of a small battleship. Three decks, which would give you lots of room. Every species of animals could actually be housed in a boat this size. It says the windows were at the top, and it says, and finish it. And in the Hebrew, that could mean continue it around the entire top. I'm sure they needed lots of windows for light and ventilation. Sometimes you think that maybe there's just one window there, but that would be hard to stay in the dark for an entire year. The windows were one cubit from the top. You say, well, why did Noah have to send out a dove and a raven to see whether the waters had receded if he has all of these windows? Well, it may have been that the way the ark was situated on Mount Ararat, he couldn't see the horizon, couldn't look down until the door was opened. And so even with the windows and the direction of it, he really couldn't see down into the valley. A lot of speculation here, but just in case you happen to have those questions, you can speculate. There's supposed to be a door in the side of the ark, which is kind of unusual. For ancient boats, they really didn't have doors. Cargo was loaded from the top. Yes, Lord planned for a door for easy access. But I think also it's a vivid picture for the people of Noah's day. to see this big door of access, you kind of have to make a choice. You know, I think it's interesting that God had Noah build the ark. Just as God has us preach the gospel, because God could have taken Noah in a fiery chariot and all the animals off of the earth, and then the world get destroyed, and then bring them back to earth in a fiery chariot like what took Elijah up to heaven. You ever think about that? Well, instead, Noah actually had to build this huge vessel, and it takes 120 years to do it. Well, God's having us preach the gospel. He's not writing the gospel in the sky, which he could do. I think there's a lesson that God involves us in his work for our benefit. So we should enjoy it, be thankful for it, and realize we're like children. And sometimes, you know, the father may go out to change a tire in his car, and he gets his three-year-old to come out there with him. And he makes up things for the three-year-old to do. You know, hand me that wrench. And even though he could get it himself, he doesn't even need his three-year-old there, does he? But, you know, help me pull off the hubcap. And the father delights in giving these jobs to his son. And I picture our relationship with God that way, which takes a lot of stress out of our work for God, doesn't it? But don't think Christian living means sitting back and watching God do all the work. Verse 17, behold, I am going to bring the flood of water upon the earth. In other words, this is just not going to be a global warming issue, or it's just going to be a coincidence. It's God himself is going to do this to destroy all flesh, which is in the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall perish. And I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Now, here's the paradox. How many people did God say were going to enter into the ark? 8. Could anyone else enter? Door is open, but right from the beginning, God told Noah that he and his family are the only ones who are going to be saved on the ark. For this reason, we may read 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20, which says, when in the patience of God, God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through the water. And it could be that God was not being patient, waiting for the world to repent. God was giving Noah time to build the ark. He was patient with his people. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 3. God is not willing for any to perish, but all to come to repentance. If you look at that text, it's actually saying God is long-suffering to you, toward the elect, not wishing that any of them perish, but that they would come to salvation. But nevertheless, it really is not wrong to speculate that Noah was still giving out the invitation to enter the ark. Well, that's the paradox. And we preach the gospel to people we know are not going to receive the gospel. You already know in Matthew chapter 7 that narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. Nevertheless, God still shows what's going to be in people's hearts. But even with the preaching of Noah, we read in Matthew chapter 24 that they didn't understand until the flood came. How could they not understand that? You got a boat, Noah's saying there's a flood coming. What don't you understand about the word flood? Destruction. All right. So what kind of understanding are we talking about here? An intellectual understanding? They couldn't understand that there could be rain coming down? Now, I think that there's a moral choice being made here. They didn't appreciate or personalize the truth. A lot of people know about Jesus. They know about the Bible. People even have a Bible in their home. But they don't understand. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, it says that through building the ark, Noah condemned the world. He didn't save the world, he condemned the world. That which is a means of salvation is also a means of judgment. Christ, we read about in 2 Corinthians that we are a fragrance of both life and death. Life to those who receive the gospel, death to those who don't. So verse 19, of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every kind into the ark to keep them alive with you. They should be male and female. Verse 22, thus Noah did according to all that God had commanded him. So he did. The point here is that Noah did what he was commanded without question, which is a great example for us. And in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, it says about Noah, in reverence he prepared an ark. Why do you think that's inserted in Hebrews 11, 7? In reverence. Could he have built the ark without reverence? Out of obligation? Out of reluctance? True, like Jonah. Can we do acts of faith for God without reverence or godly fear? Yeah, absolutely. But he very reverently built the ark. Now in Genesis chapter 7, the Lord now says to Noah, enter the ark, you and your household, for you alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this time. Chapter 7 is really a reiteration and reinforcement of the command to load the ark. But chapter 7 starts, and 120 years has passed, and God encourages Noah again with the same words. And to read the same details again is not just empty repetition, but it reminds us that God will reassure his people time and time again of what their calling is. And notice also it says that you and your household, for you alone, I have seen to be righteous before me. In other words, your whole household gets saved, but you alone are righteous before me. So the members of Noah's family are saved because of the righteousness of their head. What does that say to fathers in the home? But this does illustrate for us the righteousness of Christ, imputed to us, because Christ becomes our new father, and we're saved because we are part of him and in his family. Verse 2, you shall take of every clean animal by seven, a male and a female. Of animals that are not clean, two, a male and a female. Verse 5, Noah did according to all that the Lord had commanded him. Again, Noah is being very obedient to his calling, even as we should be toward ours. Noah takes the animals into the ark, but we later read in verse 7 that there went to Noah, in the Hebrew, the animals. Could have been a combination of both. You ever notice that, remember reading the reports about that tsunami in Indonesia, that people noticed that all the animals were running before the waves hit. Now, even if they heard the low rumble, because their ears are better than human ears, there's low rumbles all the time with trucks. And how did they know? How did they sense it? Also in Japan, the animals sense the disaster coming. Maybe they have a sixth sense. But the Lord caused these animals to start to come toward Noah. Now, it says here in verse 6 that Noah was 600 years old when the flood waters came upon the earth. Verse 10, it came about after 7 days that the waters of the flood came upon the earth in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, in the 17th day of the month. On the same day, all the fountains of the great deep burst open, the floodgates of the sky were opened. This is the 600th year of Noah's life. That would be since Adam to the flood would be 1656 years. This is Noah's 600th year, but the second month and 17th day of the month is referring to the agricultural calendar. First month in the Jewish agricultural calendar is September. Second month, 17th day of the month, second month of the Jewish calendar starts about mid-October. 17th day, we're talking about October 30th or 31st is when the flood came upon the world, which is a date that is remembered by many cultures as a remembrance for the dead. That's why Halloween is celebrated on October 31st. But it's interesting that God wants his people to know these dates. Why? How is that helpful to us? Well, it helps us to understand this is real history. Second, it helps us to understand the shortness of time. Otherwise, there'd be all sorts of speculation that the pre-flood world was 100 million years or 100,000 years. And it may help us understand prophecy, that there's some symmetry in God's timetable for the world. 4,000 years maybe before Christ, 2,000 or so after. Not that anybody can really determine the exact time when Jesus will come. But maybe through understanding the symmetry and these dates, we'll kind of know when it's near. I don't know. Verse 12, the rain falls upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On that very same day, Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth, the sons of Noah and his wife, the three wives of his son, with them entered the ark. Flood came upon the earth, verse 17, for 40 days, and the water increased and lifted up the ark so that it rose above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly upon the earth. Now notice there's two words, they prevailed and they increased. To increase means grow deeper and deeper, but what's this word prevailed? The ark flowed upon the surface of water, prevailed more and more upon the earth so that all the high mountains everywhere under heavens were covered. The water prevailed 15 cubits higher and the mountains were covered. And all that moved on the earth perished. So 7 days before the flood, Noah loads the animals. The very day that the flood's going to come, God closes the door of the ark. It's interesting, the text actually says that God closes the door. What's the significance of that? What, Noah couldn't close the door, it was too big? Well, I think God leaves for himself the prerogative to end the day of grace. We read in Revelation chapter 3, verse 7, that God is the one who opens a door and no man shuts and closes a door that no man can open. And so there's some spiritual significance in that. Now, the waters, they came from the sky, they came from below, the great fountains of the deep burst open. There may have been great subterranean oceans before the great flood. Current seabeds dropped, continents moved. Crust of the earth was broken up. Is there enough water on this earth to cover every mountain up to 15 cubits? Well, sure, if you realize how deep the seabeds are, if the seabeds had not dropped, and all this water doesn't have a big seabed to fit in, everything would be covered. This must have been a great torrent, because chapter 8, verse 11, no, it's chapter 7, verse 11, the great deep burst open, and that's the Hebrew word for to rend, to divide, to smash, to break through. And the waters grew mightily and prevailed. This word mightily means to assault, to be strong. So this was quite a ride for Noah and his family. It rained upon the earth for 40 days, and after 150 days, the waters began to recede. In the Hebrew, it said the actual Hebrew word means they dropped at a very fast, pronounced drop. And so God sends a strong wind. It's not to say that this wind was the only thing God used to corral the water, but it's probably what Noah was hearing inside the ark, this howling wind. And I think about Noah, you know, I think about, wow, what a great adventure he had. What a great adventure to instill the fear of God in a person's heart. And if you like animals, you'd think, wow, to be able to care for these animals and take care of these different species for a year in the ark, I would find enjoyment in that. Some of you would think that would be hard, but I think that would be great. So Noah's a really lucky guy. Too bad we don't get to do these great adventures. Too bad because our lives are just so boring and dull and Noah gets all the fun. But is that really true? Maybe we just don't see the adventure we're in fulfilling the Great Commission as we ought. Maybe our lives are not as adventurous because we don't involve ourselves in this adventure. And get busy serving God in the Great Commission, and you'll be surprised how adventurous your life becomes. It doesn't mean you all have to become missionaries to Bongo Bongo or something, but your involvement with missions and witnessing to people at work, and it'll be quite an adventure. Again, I have to mention one of my favorite cartoons. I know you get tired of hearing the same old jokes, but I'm getting old, so I'm allowed to do this. Two zebras get off the ark. One zebra says to the other ark, what a lousy... Two zebras get off the ark. The one zebra says to the other zebra, what a lousy trip, it rained the whole time. I like that joke because I think a lot of Christians are like these two zebras. They miss the whole point. They complain and they miss the adventure. And they miss being thankful for what they've been delivered from. Genesis chapter 8. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and the cattle that were with him in the ark, and God caused the wind to pass over the earth, and the water subsided. Also, the fountains of the deep and the floodgates of the sky were closed, and the rain from the sky was restrained. Verse 6, and it came about the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made. Verse 7, he sends out a raven. Verse 8, he sends out a dove. Then verse 15, God says to Noah, go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Noah leaves the ark. Verse 20, Noah builds an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. Now, chapter 8, verse 4 says it landed on Mount Ararat. And in the Bible, Ararat is it's the mountains of Ararat. And Ararat is actually a country. It's an area. And Mount Ararat is actually right here in the border of Turkey and Armenia. And some people believe that it's actually in the Kardu Mountains, a little closer to the Mesopotamian plain here, another mountain range down in this area. But historically, it's Mount Ararat. In fact, that's a picture of Mount Ararat, and it's snow-covered. And you hear all sorts of people who say they've discovered things from the Ark, and most of that's been unsubstantiated. And it's just so much snow up there. And in the providence of God, God has kept that from being revealed for whatever reason. Not that that would bring that many more people to faith anyway. But the first thing Noah does when he gets off the ark is he builds an altar to the Lord and offers blood sacrifices as God has prescribed. Noah desires to please God, make atonement for his own sins. And in doing this, God promises Noah future mercy for himself and the rest of mankind. We're going to look at the Noahic covenant next week. But by way of conclusion, we see that in this story, we see sin demands judgment. And the Lord announces his righteous judgment upon the world, but God also gives unmerited grace. We understand from this text that you can walk with God in an evil generation, even as the Lord said about his own generation, it was an evil and adulterous generation. You see in this text that the Christian life is a life of work. It's a life of waiting. It's a life of hardship. And it's a life of drama. And we live by faith in the word of God that we have, just in the same way Noah did. God is a refuge and strength, very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea. And we have no fear because we found safety in the Lord Jesus Christ.